Romans chapter 7. I'll read to you in a moment verses 1 through 6, but before we read the Word of God, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and before your Word, we ask that you would feed us by it. We ask, Lord, that we would learn more of who you are and what it is that you desire of us. Lord, we come to a passage that in some ways might be difficult. We come to a chapter that might be difficult. And so we need your help. Guide us, Lord. Have it so that the preacher speaks only your truth and that our ears hear only what is right. And we pray, Lord, that through all of that, that we would be a changed people, that we would live differently and bear fruit because you have encountered us with your word. Please do that, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans chapter 7, beginning at the first verse, reading through the sixth verse. Paul writes this, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Amen." So in many ways, as we enter into chapter 7 of Romans, we really haven't yet fully left chapter 6 behind at all. The chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles, as I've often noted, are not part of the original authorship. And we find here that there is really a strong interconnection rather than a hard division when we move between chapters 6 and 7. You will even see in the 7th verse of this 7th chapter, just beyond where we've read today, that Paul continues in his rhetorical exercise that has dominated chapter 6. That exercise being that pattern of asking a hypothetical question only to answer his own question with the words, "by no means." So just because we come to a new chapter, we should still be trying to keep the teaching of Paul that came from the 6th chapter very much in mind, very close at hand. As I ask us to do that this morning, I won't go into another lengthy summary of all that was happening in chapter 6, all that that chapter had involved. But I will start by mentioning some words and phrases Paul uses here from our reading today and point out to you how closely they parallel words and phrases from chapter 6. Notice, for example, that in verse 4 of this chapter, chapter 7, Paul says that his brothers have now, as Christians, died to the law. Back in the second verse of the 6th chapter, Paul also wrote of living, breathing Christians as still being a people who have spiritually died to something. There in chapter 6, Paul wrote of sin as the matter to which we have already died. Also here in our passage today from the 7th chapter, in the 6th verse, we learn that as ones who have died to the law, we are also then released from the law. Or you could say we've been freed from the law. Back in the 6th verse of the 6th chapter, we were told there as well about our being freed. There, having died to sin, we were said to be free from sin. One more parallel use of words. Paul in this chapter now is telling us in the final verse of our reading today that our release from that captivity to the law now allows us to serve God in a new way, by the way of the Spirit. And the way, that way, makes it so that we bear fruit for God, as has been stated in verse 4. When comparing that with chapter 6 and verse 22 of chapter 6, there we heard from Paul that being set free from sin allows us to now become slaves of God for the purpose of bearing the fruit of a sanctified life. So we see these common threads. We have died, we have been set free, and having died and been set free, we are now able to bear fruit for God. But perhaps what is most striking amidst these parallel commonalities that are found in the chapters is the difference regarding the words about what we have died to and what we've been freed from. In chapter 6, again, we see that we have died to sin. But in chapter 7, we're said to have died to the law. Both these deaths to sin and to the law bring about a good result of that sanctified, fruitful living to God. And so when we read about dying to sin and dying to the law, both bring about that same result that makes it almost sound, doesn't it, as if just as sin is bad, the law of God must also be bad. We have to see these both things, and we know that if we die to these two things, we do it in order to live to God. But does that really make both sin and the law equal? Does it make them both evil? If any of you are perplexed at all by me asking that, please hold on for just a moment. If any of you are thinking of burning me as a heretic for saying anything that might suggest that the law of God is something considered as a potential evil, I especially ask you to hold on too. In spite of my words, one of the last thoughts I would ever want any of you to leave here with today is the thought that God's law is anything but a good law. If it has ever crossed your mind that there could be anything evil about the law of God, well, just allow your eyes to drift down your pages in this chapter just a little bit beyond our morning reading. Get to verse 12, and there you see Paul writing that the law is holy. He writes about a commandment from God being holy, righteous, and good. And the law of God would have to be just that, because the God who has decreed that law is holy, most righteous, and most good. Paul, quite simply, cannot be suggesting that sin and the law are in the least way synonymous. And he certainly is not suggesting in the least that the law of God is even in the slightest something to be thought of as an evil. Remember, after all, that Paul's central purpose throughout all of the preceding chapter, and especially at the end, was to move us to see that being under grace rather than being under the law, as is the case for every Christian, was not to be thought of in any way as our license to sin, to disobey the law of God. The law of God is given and is good for mankind. Now, Paul's elaboration about that goodness of the law is somewhat ahead of where we are directly finding ourselves today. So in these opening parts of chapter 7, at least for now as I speak, please just accept propositionally that the law of God is in fact holy, righteous, and good. And we'll see some more of that on a future Sunday. But for today, what I really hope we will uncover most is a little deeper understanding regarding what freedom from the good law of God might be, and why death to the good law and release from the law is good for us as Christians, and why it is that this death and freedom are good for ourselves as individuals and also show forth the wisdom of God. Well, to explain these things to us, Paul actually begins with an illustration. It's an illustration that flows out of the question which Paul asks as he begins the chapter. And that question really isn't so much a question looking for an answer. It really is designed instead to just get across a point that is to be understood as a matter of general fact. the fact that Paul wants us all to see is that a law is binding on a person only so long as that person lives. Now, that propositional point is rather easy to understand and easy to perceive as being true. The speed limit that's posted on our streets has little relevance if a person has died. The police don't ticket the dead. The judge doesn't set a court date for the dead. A jailer doesn't enforce a law's punishment on one who has already died, only upon the living. So Paul's proposition is plain, it's true, and it's simple. But then Paul goes on to explain his overall point by narrowing in not just on the law generally, but by looking at one particular part of the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. And that becomes his illustration. Paul picks a particular aspect of the Mosaic law that was one of the more obvious laws designed to show how a law applies only so long as a person lives. The illustration that Paul chooses is a law related to marriage. He explains how it is that when a spouse dies, in this case when the husband dies, the law binding the wife to her husband so long as they both shall live then ends. The husband's death frees the wife to marry another man. She can now marry another without herself becoming an adulteress, as would have been the case if she had taken a second husband by still married to the first. Now that's, again, a simple illustration. And I would say to you that we should not really make the illustration all that more complicated than that. You might remember again that back in chapter 6, when Paul wrote giving an illustration in that chapter, that he mentioned he was merely speaking in human terms because of our natural limitations as human beings. Paul's desire then remains his desire now through the use of a new illustration to give us insight into a greater spiritual truth by using human terms. But an overanalyzation of this human example can take the illustration he has given beyond the point of being helpful and can actually lead to confusion. And I say that specifically in regard to this particular illustration because there is an inclination to do that very thing. Many scholars want to probe the analogy and start thinking that there's more to it than what we find on the surface. They start thinking perhaps the husband is somehow related to our having, in a sense, died to Christ. As individuals, it is true that there is a sense we have died with Jesus through his crucifixion and by our union with him. We're told of that by Paul in the chapter just before. But the illustration fails if we insert ourselves as if we are now linking ourselves as if we're like the dead husband. If that were the case, we wouldn't be free to be united to a new bridegroom, Jesus Christ, because we'd be the one who has already died. If a deeper analysis of that analogy might instead start thinking of the husband as being representative of the law, well, that too fails. As I already said, ahead Paul will engage the topic of continued living value of the law of God. The law of God is not dead, and we are not dead, as in the sense of the husband in the marriage. Just keep the illustration simple. While married, according to the Old Testament law, the woman is considered under the authority of her husband. But again, that authority is only to last as long as they both shall live. That's the case, even though there is also to be that enduring quality of marriage. The enduring nature can end, and it does end upon the death of one party. And after that death, well, then the woman is free. She's free to go bear new fruit. That's the simple illustration. And the first point of the illustration really is merely to emphasize what Paul has said before, the law being binding on a person only as long as that person lives. But then in verse 4, Paul does take a part of the same illustration and then does bring it a little deeper into the realm of the spiritual truth he's trying to convey. A widowed spouse is free to enter a new relationship with another. And for the Christian, to die to the law does enable a new relationship, a beautiful new relationship of being in a new and saving union with Jesus Christ. Having died to the law, we are now freed to belong to him who has been raised from the dead, as we're told specifically in verse 4. Belong, belong, that's marital language. And there's still more than that to be understood about what Paul writes even after the illustration. And maybe we should, because of that, be asking ourselves at this point, now at this point, what really does it mean when we read in verse 4 that we have died to the law through the body of Christ? Well, again, accept the foundation that the law of God is good. Understand that Paul has been adamant in the preceding chapter that his readers see that being under grace and not the law does not mean that obedience to God is optional. And then see here that our death to the law is through the body of Christ. All of this, all of it, seems to be telling us that our union with Jesus is deeply connected to what it means for us as Christians to have died to the law and been freed from the law. And see, too, that our knowledge of what Paul means here is also certainly being informed by the rest of the paragraph. Paul concludes this paragraph by writing about how our sinful passions are aroused by the law when we were living in the flesh. And he says that the law we have died to once held us captive by way of the written code. Still a lot to ponder, I think. And as you're pondering all this, start seeing in these words that Paul writes that the real problem is not with the law. It's a problem within us. The problem is not the good law of God. The problem is humanity. From the very beginning of time, God gave law as a way of life, to be a way of life. He gave it for the good of humanity. Remember how the first commandment God ever gave to human beings was given to Adam in the garden, given with the promise that so long as Adam would not eat the fruit that God had forbidden, Adam would have life. Eat of it and he would surely die. But Adam fell, and in him we all are fallen. And so we continue to sin ourselves, disobeying constantly the perfect law of God. Our thoughts and our deeds as part of a fallen human race are often far from God's ways. We devise our human institutions with mankind's desires as our chief concern and without much regard at all for what God would deem as right, good, and honorable. Of course, we should remember that as Paul writes the words he's written here, that he's really not so much directing his words to humanity as a whole. He's not specifically speaking to those people of the human race who have no regard for God. His first readers are not a people who would have not cared one iota about any law that God had commanded. No, it's quite to the contrary. Paul is writing to people he has twice in this passage called his brothers. He directs his words to people whom he describes as a people who know the law. And if you know the law of God, and especially if you were one of those who knew it in Paul's day, you would have likely known it to be good and beneficial for your life. And you would have seen it as the way that leads to righteousness. And when you see good like that in regard to God's law, well, then you might just be the type of person who would wisely seek to live in pursuit of keeping the law of God. God, after all, has promised, walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Deuteronomy 5, verse 33. Does it sound familiar? But that's the rub. There's the problem. The law of God is the good way, but the problem for all humankind is that we can never in our power walk in all the way our Lord our God has commanded. We can't do it. We cannot in our power achieve the righteous end that the way of the law promises. In fact, as we live as fleshly people, our many sinful passions can actually be aroused by the law of God. Parents, I imagine you have seen in your families how that works. You've seen it in your own children. Or maybe still better, you can remember it from the days of your own childhood. Mother says no, and your heart starts asking, why not? Father says that wouldn't be a wise thing to do, and you start wondering, what is he keeping from me? Now, I don't know that much about all your lives in your childhoods, but I pretty much know that describes the days of my youth. And that's the way it is for humanity as fallen creatures living in union with fallen Adam. Our nature as fallen creatures can see the law of God, can hear the law of God, and actually be aroused to sinful passions. Sometimes that happens consciously, other times almost instinctively in regard to the law of God. The law forbids, and what is forbidden becomes desired. The law demands of me, and my fleshly self starts asking, why am I required to do that? And my sinful desires and the questioning of my heart suddenly leads me to disobedient actions and deeds. And what becomes so evident within is that I never can perfectly keep the written code. If there is ever to be a step toward success in living to the glory of God, there needs to be a spiritual change. A change that leads me away from the union that exists with my fallen nature and to a new union with Christ. And if I don't gain that change, if I don't gain it, but am still mindful of the goodness of the law of God, well, the good law of God then becomes my captor. It becomes my captor because I strive and I strive and I strive and never find that inward fortitude I need to gain my righteousness in life through living obediently to the law. And so then I make a new resolution. No more of that sinful thought. No more of that wicked conduct. And I begin another day, again endeavoring to achieve what I failed to achieve yesterday. But before the sun goes down, it's another day of renewed past failures or brand new ones. Because I am as a child of Adam, I need to die to the law. I need to die to it in the sense of stopping the way I see the law as being of value to me as a means of gaining the needed righteousness to be in a beautiful communion with God. I need to die to the law. Not because if kept, it would not be the way of righteousness. I need to die to it because I cannot keep it. I cannot keep the law of God so as to earn my way to God because of my inborn sin and my continuing sin nature. I need to be freed from the law demands, not because its demands are anything but good, but because my failure is to meet the demands in a constant, faithful way. And if I remain captive to the law because of my failures, it will actually become the fruit of my death. Seeking a way to God through law-keeping would be the death of us all. And that, my friends, is why we need a Savior. A Savior who keeps the law of God, though we could not. A Savior who pays the penalty the law of God demands in our place. We need a Savior who is not just saying, go back to the law and try harder. That would be no Savior. Because of our fallen nature, our flesh, we need a Savior who, instead of demanding more of us, sweetly beckons us and says to us, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. I asked you all a little while back, before thinking of perhaps burning me as a heretic for saying what I said then about the law of God. I renew that request again before I say what I'm about to say. Please don't be too hasty to light the fire, but I say to all of you that we really are made righteous and we're justified, and we receive salvation from God, by works of the law. The perfect God who demands obedience to his will does not simply turn his back on human sin. Human obedience is still required. But that's not heresy to say that, because I say it, only say it, in light of the greatest blessing ever bestowed by God upon lawbreakers like you and I. That blessing being that the law of God has been kept perfectly, perfectly kept, so that we gain our righteousness, but not kept by us. It's kept by Jesus. We are reconciled by his obedience to the law of God, not our own. Our effort at law keeping has proven to be disobedient. Jesus is our law keeper. He has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And then he invites us to belong to him, to rest in him. We leave our captivity to the law behind as ones who have been born in and united to Adam, to be now united to the perfect bridegroom and to gain through his mercy what we could never accomplish by our own effort. And belonging to him really does make it so that we then become enabled by the Spirit to do what we were always disabled to do when we were held captive by the law. In Christ, we have died to the law and we've been freed from the law, freed and released from the law, so that we now might be servants of God. What the written code, the law of God given at Mount Sinai, was always incapable of doing, always incapable because of the fall of mankind, had so corrupted our original natures. What the law had failed to do was to change our hearts, to make it so that we would desire to serve God's will. Because of the fall, the law could not do that. But the work of the Holy Spirit changes all of it. The Spirit's inward work has made it so that when Jesus has said to you, come, those whose hearts have been enlightened by that Spirit do come. And then having come to Christ, the Spirit continues to work within us to change our wills, enabling us to see the good in the law of God and then desiring even to do it. Now, how do I close today? I suppose I could say, now go and serve the Lord. Do it by this new way of the Spirit. But I won't encourage that. Not because there is no wisdom in such encouragement, but because what we are first required to know is that our service to God never begins without his prior work in us. By faith, you have been brought to know Jesus Christ. And because of that, you will in fact serve the Lord. You will serve the Lord for the very reason that you belong to Jesus. You've been united to your bridegroom. And you can now rest in Jesus, rest in the yoke that is easy. And then even through our remaining imperfections, we are then enabled to serve God and his will. And it will happen. It must happen. It will happen for the good of the people. It will happen for the glory of God. Because the Spirit rests in your heart, has brought you to Christ. You see him as your Lord and your Savior. And you seek to honor him with your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we close our look at this word you have given us in Romans 7, we do so mindful that there are difficulties with our understanding. But it is a text that so opens up to us your mercy. It reminds us that our only hope is in Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that that would be something that all here in this church know. That Christ entered this world, he lived the perfect life that we never could, and that he died to fulfill the law on our behalf. And then he asked us to trust that, to rest in that, to be his bride. And with that change, it's then that we can live to God's glory. So Lord, help us to know that, help us to imprint it in our minds and in our lives, so that we would glorify Christ as we serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.